Welcome, Fellowship Church. Man, I'm so glad y'all are here today. Jonathan and worship team, worship band, thank you guys. Y'all are amazing in faithfulness to always lead us to the throne of God. Thanks, brother. Something I want to talk about before we get into the sermon this morning is that next weekend on Sunday night, we have a banquet here that you are invited to. And the banquet is for you. We do this every year on the first Sunday night of November, and I just can't stress the importance of you being here with us next Sunday night. I know your schedule is empty next Sunday night, right? I know anything important you can DVR and we can get back to it later. What we do at this banquet is we just talk shop a little bit about the church. We talk about our successes and our failures. And we talk about what the Lord is going to do in the new year and what we see Him doing in our lives. And so I hope that this is something that you consider very important. We eat a great meal together. We have fun in the process. The budget for 2020 will be presented to you that you'll be able to see. If you have any questions about that, you're welcome to ask them then. Hopefully everything will be thoroughly explained. It doesn't matter if you've been a member for a long time or if this is your first Sunday. We would love for you to come and see our laundry and see the clean laundry as well as we try to be the church that God wants us to be. You know, 2 years ago, Hope Church was born at this very banquet that we have. And so we never know what God is going to do as we seek Him for the vision that He has for us. I'm wondering in this room, who wants to know what heaven is like? All right, yeah, we all do, of course. Hands up, we all do. Now, who wants to go there and come back and tell us? Yeah, maybe that path is a little harder to walk than just the first one. Of course, we want to know what heaven is like. What frustrates me a little bit in 2019 are some of the misconceptions of heaven. You know, I love the book Pilgrim's Progress, one of the all-time great for sure. But at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, everybody gets a harp and they sit on a cloud and play their harps on a cloud. And like, again, I don't want to trash a monumental book because I really do love the book, but that part just kind of makes me upset a little bit. That's more of what I would envision hell to be. No offense to anybody who, as I love a harp, man, but playing a harp for eternity sitting on a cloud, like, is that what we're going to do? The Bible paints a much different picture. You know, I read a book where the guy said, man, we're going to be fishing in the crystal sea in heaven. Hey, okay. But it's going to be like every cast you throw in, you're going to catch the biggest fish of your life. And of course, I don't think there's hooks in heaven, so it's not like a hook. The fish is probably just going to see your line and grab a hold, and then you're going to pull out the biggest fish of your life, and he's going to give you like a high five to a fin, you know, and then he's going to jump back in, and you're going to get to do it all over again. And like, I know I'm not the biggest fisherman in the room, but still, really? I just think the Bible paints a little bit different picture. I've even heard people talking over the years that say, man, I hope we're going to do more than just worship in heaven. Is that all we're going to do in heaven? And I always want to respond to those people, clearly, you don't understand the God that you're worshiping, if that's our statement. We have a few places in Scripture where God gives us a glimpse into the control room, into the very heart of what heaven would be. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 1. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6. And we see it in Revelation chapter 4, where the Bible zooms in on the very throne room of God. You see, in the book of Revelation, John had a great vision. And through the Lord Jesus, he was told that he would see the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that will be. And for the last 8 weeks as a church, we've been looking at the things that are as they've been revealed in the church. And we've been seeing the highs and the lows of what the church is in our world today. But Revelation chapter 4 takes a drastically different turn. Read with me in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." The voice like a trumpet, the voice of Jesus. So what is happening now in chapter 4? When is this taking place? Well, he tells us twice in verse 1, after this, right? Again, after these things, after what? After the church. We've just read about it in these two chapters. Behold, a door is open in heaven. So you mean the way can be shut or the way can be open for you to get to heaven? It's exactly right. The way can be shut and the way can be open. Today, everybody wants to believe in what is called universalism, that we're just all going to make it and all these roads all lead to heaven. The Bible doesn't say that. The way is a door. Now, this is the fourth time a door is mentioned in the book of Revelation. We've seen it. Remember in the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3 in verse 8, where Jesus tells the church of Philadelphia, the good church that everybody wants to be, he says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." And then we saw a door again in the church of Laodicea, but this time Jesus is banging on the door and the church doesn't even recognize that they need Jesus. And so with our great detective skills, we've understood that the door is Jesus. It wasn't that tough because he told us in John chapter 10, verse 9, see it for yourself, I am the door. Okay? He is the door. If anyone enters by Jesus, he will be saved and go in and out and have pasture. So he is the door that he is walking through. And I love this picture here. A door, behold, it's standing open. And access to the very throne room of God has been opened through Jesus Christ. I love the transition of this verse from the churches. You see, there's a lot of preparation, a lot of preparing as a church. And I love this thought. You see, that in chapters 2 and 3, as the church is going on, that there is something going on in heaven as well. You get that? Right? That right now, man, I know we're caught up in what we see and what we do and what we feel and what we touch, but right now, there is some cool stuff going on in the heavenly realms. Right now, there is a preparing that takes place. Now, I relate to this because as a pastor, I prepare so much. Like Monday through Saturday, I'm preparing what I'm saying right here on Sunday. We're preparing feverishly for the banquet that's coming up next weekend that all of you are signing up for right now, right? We're preparing for a night in Bethlehem. You're going to show up at the banquet and say, "Oh, man, somebody did a lot of work to put this banquet together." Right? And there's preparation right now that is going on for you and for me. This is what Jesus tells us in John chapter 14. This is so cool. Jesus says this in verses 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Woo! Man, praise the Lord, right? He's preparing a place for us. So what do we know here? The door of our salvation that swung open, it's not about this life. It's not about you getting more cars, you getting more Apple products. It's not about you filling up your wallet with more money, although some people in this world are telling us that. That's what our salvation is about. Our salvation is about eternity. Our salvation is that this life isn't everything. Right, that God transforms us in this life to prepare us for eternity. Man, if our salvation was just about this life, how shallow and meaningless would that be? No, Jesus says a door is open, and look, he's calling to John, "Come up here. This is a real place. The invitation is there, right? Come up here. This is not fantasy. In verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Whew, man, I love this. See, John is in the Spirit, and he's told us this now several times. What can we take from it? That God is operating in a spiritual realm, right? It's a realm that we're not going to see with our physical eyes and touch with our physical hands. It's not a surprise, he told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. Right, he told Nicodemus the same thing in John chapter 3, that you have to be born in spirit, right? And then even Paul tells us that to follow the Lord, we walk by faith, right? We walk by seeing things spiritually. Again, that's why the banquet is important, because we're looking at vision for the church. We want to see things collectively, spiritually, next week. So here God is operating spiritual, and what's happening in the spiritual realm is impacting the physical realm. And it's impacting our lives right here. It's impacting the things that we see and the things that we touch. Now, this is what's cool, right? In the Spirit, he sees that God is on his throne. And with all of the craziness of the seven churches that we've just seen, the mountaintops, the valley lows, God is still on his throne. Do you get that? In the stress of your life. Oh, Jonathan, I wake up in the morning and it's this rat race. I feel like a hamster in a wheel, and I'm running, and work is overwhelming, and I barely have time for kids, and I don't even have any time to read the Bible. God is still on his throne. Do you get that? Jonathan, you don't realize what I've done. I'm a sinner. I've really screwed up. Everything that God has ever given me, I've messed it up, and it's horrible. God is still on his throne. Even in the victory, you're like, man, I'm awesome. I'm great. You know what? God is still on his throne. You haven't unseated him yet. He is still there. He is still victorious. He is still reigning. He is still in control. Man, let that be peace in your heart. We are plagued in this world with anxiety and with fear. Where is there fear in this picture? Where is there any semblance that, oh no, he's losing it. I don't know what's going to happen. No, he is on his throne, and he's conquered our fear because of that. Boy, let that be peace to you. Now, some of you might be saying, well, how do I know that he's just not on his throne and he's waiting to zap me with some lightning? Well, if you don't believe in God's love for you yet, you probably haven't read the Bible, right? Read how he does more than just tell us he loves us. He demonstrates his love for you by sending Jesus to die for you, to rise from the dead for you, because he loves you that much. And if you're not convinced by those things, you're not going to be convinced by this next verse. But this next verse shows us incredible love. You see, it says he was in the Spirit, and in verse 3, he saw the one who was seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, man, there's nothing like the beauty of the presence of God, is there? I mean, we taste it a little bit when we worship the Lord. And I know when Rudy was making the announcements, he was saying, you know, you feel something different. And sometimes I really struggle with that, because it really doesn't matter how you feel. God is worthy of our worship and our praise. And there's going to come times that we come in here and we feel horrible, and God is still on his throne, and he's still worthy of our praise. And I'm going to lift my hands, even when I don't feel it, and say, Lord, you're awesome. But we know there's times, man, man, when the people on your right, like, they've gotten past their hang-ups, they've gotten past their grocery list, and they're crying out that God is worthy, and the people on your left are crying out that God is worthy and holy, and you're challenged by them, and you start crying out that God is holy, and in those moments, there's something that is greater, right? It's greater than you are, it's greater than your feelings, it's greater than your thoughts, it's the presence of the living God in our midst. Right, that's why when we say the word hallelujah, it's comprised of two Hebrew words. It's really like the greatest praise we could lift up to God. That's why we say hallelujah in those moments. Right now, John here is in the very presence of the King of Kings, and he's trying to describe it. Now, these aren't just random stones that he mentions, right? I mean, if this were us Texans, man, looks like some limestone and some granite, right? Maybe that's not what it would be like, but these aren't random stones. He mentions jasper. He mentions carnelian. Now, these stones are going to be in the foundation of the New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation, but they're also in the Old Testament. Here's the significance. You see, a priest in the Old Testament connected the people to God. That was their job. Now, the high priest was the one that was most in charge of connecting the people to God. He was over the whole thing. So God gave the high priest a breastplate. And on that breastplate, he put certain stones that had great meaning. See, when God revealed himself to the nation of Israel, the name Israel was a man named Israel. And he had 12 sons. Those sons became the tribes of Israel. So on this breastplate of the high priest, there was a stone for each of the tribes of Israel. Now, in Exodus 28, we see that the last stone on the breastplate was jasper, and it represented Benjamin, who was the youngest of all kids, right, of the kids, of the 12. And we see the first stone, it was carnelian. Another name is sardius because it was found by Sardis. It was carnelian, and it represented Reuben, who was the firstborn of the 12 children. Now, what does that mean? I have no idea. It's got to be significant, right? It's got to mean something. It's incredible, right? That now it's not on the high priest. Now God Almighty has these stones about him. Could it mean that God is the first and the last, just like he tells us several times in Revelation? Maybe that's what it could mean, right? Or could it mean maybe something just a little more significant? Maybe that the one seated on the throne is the great high priest, just like we read in the book of Revelation, that he is the high priest, right? And that then what about these stones? Then from the very first, right? From the very firstborn to the very lastborn, in this salvation that has been revealed, that he has been the one orchestrating and drawing us to himself throughout the entire process, because that's what the priest does. Let me connect you to God. And sometimes we get this false thought of like, I need to find God. Do you know what you find when you try to start pursuing God? Is that God has been pursuing you, right? That he has been the one and has been doing the revealing. He has been the one who is doing the drawing. That's what he's doing here. You want to see the picture of a God who loves you? He's reaching into a world that is full of sinners and saying, come up here and be with me. Around his throne is this rainbow, and your Bibles might translate it as a halo, and I certainly like the translation rainbow more, because where does that rainbow come from? It comes from Genesis chapter 9, where God had flooded the entire earth, but then he gets Noah after the flood, and he says, Noah, look up here in the sky. Do you see that? Oh, God, that's amazing. I've never seen anything like it. That is a symbol that I love this world. And I'm not going to destroy it again by flood the way that I did. It was a covenant that he made with Noah. And now this covenant is encircling God on his throne. What is encircling God? the very fact that he has been faithful to his word from beginning to end. Who is like our God? What a picture here in the throne room. He's saying, I have kept my covenant even to the end. You know, I remember the first time that I ever saw the ocean. I remember times like this. My parents took us to the ocean when we were children, and we were out of the car in the parking lot, and we walked over those final sand dunes, and there before you stretched this thing that was just bigger than anything I could comprehend. Can it really be this big? And it takes your breath away. I remember when Elizabeth and I got to go to Jackson Hole, and we flew into that Jackson Basin, and we saw the Teton Mountains for the first time, and you see those jagged mountaintops just piercing the heavens and the sun behind them, and it was just the most glorious thing of like, I don't want to talk, I just want to sit here and take this in because this is amazing. Remember the first time that I saw snow? I was living in El Paso as a child, and it snowed 12 inches, and we woke up in what was normally this rugged, tough desert landscape, and you look out your window, and there's just a piece of this white blanket over the Franklin Mountains, and as far as the eye could see, stretching out over the desert. Oh, it takes your breath away. I remember when I was 22, and the back doors of a church building opened, and my bride stood there in her dress. It took my breath away. I remember holding each one of my babies for the first time. And I'm not a baby person at all. They smell, you know, but I'm instantly hooked. You know, like they have that ability that I had never even changed a diaper before, but instantly like this, I'm hooked and I don't know what to do, but I'm in with all of my life. And all of those moments, I know you have moments just like that, all of those moments are just a glimpse of this moment. It's just a taste of what it's going to be like when we see our Lord and our Savior, when we're in the presence of the one who is love, who's called us out of darkness into his glorious light. In verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, excuse me, who are these people, right? Why is this significant? Well, they can't be Jesus. He's not 24 people. It's not everyone. I mean, we're more than 24, right? And they have crowns on their head and they're clothed in white. And if we continue reading through Revelation, then we would understand that these people have already been judged. They're clothed in white and they already have crowns. They've already been rewarded. And certainly when we see Revelation 19, do you know who's clothed in white? The church is clothed in white as the bride of Christ. Now, all of these people are called elders, these 24. There were elders of Jewish descent, certainly, but the highest regard in the church is that of an elder in the New Testament. Who are these people? Why is there 24 of them? You know, in talking about the Old Testament, the Levites were the priests of the Old Testament. And David did a curious thing in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. David divided the Levites into 24 sections because he wanted to see the complete priesthood in an organized fashion. So are these the Old Testament Levites? No, I don't think so. Why? Because they're royal. They've got crowns on their heads. Who are these people? What is it talking about? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this about us, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These people are a representation of the church. Right here around the throne of God. Now check this out, church. If this is the case, which it is, all right? I just laid it out for you. We are co-heirs with Christ. We will reign with Christ. I'm the only one that's excited about that. This is amazing right here, right? It's not about, oh, I'm playing a harp for eternity. It's not about, oh, I'm just standing around, I'm singing. We are co-heirs with Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He's talking about the exact same thing right here. In chapter 8 and verse 15, he says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's a word for daddy, right? So we've been adopted to where we look at the Heavenly Father seated on his throne, and we're like, that's my dad. Woo! He's kicking butt, right? I mean, we got this pride in our Father. The Spirit himself, it bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. This is a picture, right, in Revelation 4, of what God was describing in Romans chapter 8. Now, I don't know how well you do in charge, okay? I know some people love to be in charge. Some people hate to be in charge. You just don't want that responsibility. So sometimes you think, oh my gosh, I'm going to reign with Jesus. I just don't want responsibility, right? Like, here's what's cool. We're children, and we reign with him as his children. I don't know on the planet if there is a greater spot to be than to be the son of the king. Can you imagine how cool that is? All the glory of the kingdom, but my dad's got the responsibility on his shoulders. Right? That's how we're gonna reign. Yes, right? Like, sign me up. Okay, access to all the glory of the kingdom of God, all the glory of the presence of God, with the responsibility of being on him who sits on the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Lightning and thunder. These aren't coming from some cloud over the throne. They're coming from the throne. Majesty and glory and awe bursting forth. Now, be honest with me. How many of y'all have ever prayed during a bad storm? Yeah, I see you, right? We know what tornadoes can do here in Texas, right? Some of the worst storms are some of the best things for our spiritual life, aren't they? I understand that. Lord, I'm so sorry for the way I was behaving today. Forgive me for everything. Let me list them, everything that I can do in case this is the moment, right? This is proceeding forth. I mean, when our house shakes because of thunder, it's majesty, right? This is proceeding forth from the throne of God. Now, we've already seen these seven spirits. We've seen that it's the fullness of the Spirit. This is the third time we've seen it in the book of Revelation. But I don't like this translation here for ESV. It says there are seven torches that are lit on fire, because this is the same as Revelation 1, where there were lampstands. Now, this is what's confusing. The lampstands in Revelation 1 were the church. And these are described as the Spirit. And we see this incredible, interwoven Holy Spirit in the church, because he lives within us. What's different about these lampstands? They're lit on fire in their fullness. What was the difference in the lampstand of the churches? Some of them are a twinkling flame, like you have little power. Your lamp's about to go out. Jesus is saying that, but no, not so in heaven. The lamp is on fire. It's lit up. How is it lit up? Because of the fullness of the Spirit on display. Jesus tells us in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." But he tells us in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world." Because Jesus' light wants to shine forth within you to a world that is dark and lost. What are these torches, right? It's the church. Who's in heaven? This is the church. This is you. What a picture. We've seen six things in heaven. This is the seventh one, the fullness of it in verse 6. "And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. That's the sixth thing. Right, a sea of glass like crystal. In the temple, there was a sea of glass, and priests washed themselves in it. You don't stick your hands in crystal. And I don't think we're going to be fishing in the crystal sea. Why aren't we washing in it? Because by virtue of standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. By faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, I believe that you died for me on the cross. And his blood covers our sin and cleanses us from our unrighteousness. Here he says in verse 6, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And I can't imagine a better place to stop than right here. And pick up next week describing these creatures, because it's going to take a little bit of time to describe the seventh thing that John has described here. But what do these creatures represent? What do they mean? It represents all of creation worshiping the Lord. And this is important, right? Because we see God on his throne. We see us ruling and reigning. And we see the created order lifting up their shout in their praise to the Lord. And it reminds me of things like when Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 9, he says that therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and below the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is God, to the glory of God the Father. So we see, right, everything in worship before the Lord. Seven things that he saw, a complete picture of heaven. Next week, we'll see the response to these things, how important that response is in the heavenly realms. I love the thought that all of creation worships God, because I love the thought that today on this beautiful day when the sun is beating down on us and we feel that warmth mixed with that cool, that the sun is crying out in praise to the Lord. So you built me to do this, and I'll give you glory with it. I love the idea as the wind is blowing through the leaves on the tree, and it's that sound that just puts our heart at ease, and it's so beautiful to hear that the trees are saying, God, you are worthy of my praise. I love standing where the ocean waves are crashing and listening to them saying, who is like the Lord our God? Hallelujah. Our God reigns. What is your response of worship? The Bible says it should be our hearts given to him. He alone is worthy. Father, thank you so much for this reminder today. And Lord, I feel like I've done such a terrible job even remotely describing what John saw, because your glory is beyond description. Your majesty is too beautiful for words. And Lord, we want to understand you. We want to see this vision that John saw through our mind's eye, because God, we get so lost in just this world and what we see with our own eyes and what we touch with our own hands, that God, we lose just that hope and that joy of eternity so often because of being bogged down in this world. And so God, by faith, keep this image in our hearts and keep these things in our hearts and in our mind's eye, that God, in that valley, we would still see you seated on your throne and high and exalted, Lord, that we would still see the church surrounding your throne and worshiping you, Father, that we would see the sun, that we would hear the trees, and God, we would be beckoned to a heart of eternal worship in those times as well. God, indeed, we want to walk by faith. We want to be caught up in the Spirit so that joy that we have in you would be made complete in our hearts. How we love you, Lord. Before your throne, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.